2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 49, March 17th, 2009. Psalm 48:14 says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." The American Standard Version says, "For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death." My longtime friend, Tony Van de Bregen, Jr., missionary to Holland, now in his 90s, and I had a telephone conversation here recently. I was able to say hello to this friend of mine who always encourages me to keep going, this former United States Marine Leatherneck, World War II's first book was A Leatherneck Looks at Life, and his second book was Letters of Leatherneck. He sent me a copy, another copy once again, of his book, The Dutch Village, The Story of Reaper's Fellowship. The fifth edition, and in the front of it where he signed the book, he also wrote the first, Psalm 48:14, which I just quoted to you. At the end of World War II, Carney came back to the United States. And answered the call of God that would lead him back to Holland. June 1947, a tiny Dutch freighter of the Holland American Alliance proceeded cautiously past dozens of sunken ships whose masts and funnels protruded above the waters of the North Sea near the mouth of the River Scheldt. As the freighter moved slowly past the bomb-packed city of Lissingen, I gazed upon my beloved Holland for the first time in 8 years, I gasped as I saw the devastation. So I was looking down upon the historic island of Walcheren, in whose broad, protected dikes the Allies had blasted huge craters in a costly attempt to drive out the Germans by invading the terrain. The dikes had been repaired. Walcheren had been pumped dry again, yet everywhere I could see the eerie black skeletons of trees had been killed by the salt water. Dozens of seagulls floated effortlessly behind the ship and followed all the way into the harbor of Antwerp. The gracefulness of these gulls silhouetted against the sunset in the western sky was comforting and was beauty in looking upward, but all around there was destruction. At dusk we drew up on the dock at Antwerp, which was still scarred by the ravages caused by German rockets, which had fallen in the closing months of the war. With Holland so nearby, it was difficult for me to restrain myself until the next morning when custom authorities would board the ship and clear us for disembarkment. Today it takes about an hour to travel by train from Antwerp, Belgium to Leyden Island. On June 25, 1947, the journey took almost the entire day. Custom formalities at the Belgian-Dutch border consumed 2 hours that time. Antiquated passenger cars were jammed with travelers. People were poorly clothed. Faces were torn. If one fell into conversation with a stranger, the chief topic was the suffering which had been endured during the war. Finally, we crossed the various branches of the Lower Rhine, which cut southern Holland into a host of islands. That was Rotterdam, or was it Rotterdam? The river was still there on the southern bank of the familiar green towers of the Holland American Line building. What was the meaning of these broad fields whose handsome stories and beautiful apartment houses had once stood? The infamous German bombing of May 1940 left a gaping hole kilometers wide in the middle of the city. My heart ached as I beheld the far-reaching destruction which had been caused by that single bombing raid. At last we reached Leyden. Waiting on the platform was my beloved Tante Gerardi, my father's younger sister, who had invested hours after hours of her life to make my stay at Holland so memorable in the last year before the war. Another speaking cousin was also at hand. Even an automobile was waiting. We proceeded without delay to Ryan Sarudi, laughing, chattering, forcing back tears of joy, interrupting answers to questions with fresh questions. I'd prayed again and again for around Santa Rumbi. 8 years that I've been away in my bag's bucket, Quantico. In the pine forest in North Carolina, on the coast of California, in the sycamore trees overlooking the gorgeous coast of New Caledonia, in the secret hideaway in the jungle of any island of Guadalcanal, in the return in the Marshall Islands, in the gloomy holes of troop transports, on a promontory above the harbor in the island of Guam, as well as in the jungles and the beaches of that same tropical paradise. I have prayed times without number for this village and for all our loved ones there. Christian Marines had also prayed for Ryan Sutherlandy. Sorry, I get my tongue twisted on the Holland name. On many different occasions, now I was back again. I found the village exactly as I left it before the war. I want you to listen to what he writes. Not one enemy bomb had fallen upon it. Not one life had been snuffed out by the invaders. Not one citizen of Ryan Sutherlandy had turned against the fatherland despite all Nazi pressure. There was our little village just as I had left it in 1939, miraculously kept by the hand of God. There too was grandmother, almost 93 years of age, and standing erect in the hall calling, "Welcome, Corny," and blinking back tears from her eyes. Again, the verse, "For such is God, our God, is forever and ever he will guide us until death." That's probably not too far down the road if the rapture doesn't occur for Corny, myself, and for many of my friends. Many of you were born in America with no concept of World War II. After the war was over, baby boomers, or the children of baby boomers, or the grandchildren of baby boomers. You have no memory of World War II. Except what the movies or someone has told you. You have no memory of the fact, you have no realization of the history of the world because they don't teach you history or you don't care about history. You do not realize that the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand stand unique in the world. No revolutions in over 100 years. No invading forces, no shooting wars, no planes flying over bombing your cities and towns. Most of the world has been devastated by war for over 100 years now, one way or another. America has been blessed. Canada was blessed, as in the words of paraphrased of Don Cherry, the famous Hockey League commentator for Coach's Corner, Canadian hockey, former coach of the Boston Bruins, professional hockey player. We pointed out that Canada owes a lot to America. A number of years ago on a Memorial Day weekend. Australia owes the fact that God sent Douglas MacArthur down there, the greatest military genius of the 20th and 21st century. Standing with Patton, and the closest thing to the two of them would be a foreign general, Erwin Rommel, of the German Nazi army. Who turned on Hitler and paid for it with his life. But MacArthur told the Australians when they were planning to pull back into the belt back to defend themselves against the Japanese that no, the battle line was drawn at New Guinea. There would be no retreat into the back, into the bush, as they call it, of Australia. And he delivered on his word and conquered more of the land, water, surface of the earth, total surface, face of the earth, than any man ever lived in the history of the world. And did it with a small percentage of loss of troops for what he did. They listened to Patton and MacArthur, the world would have changed, but they didn't listen to Patton and MacArthur to end of World War II. The politicians didn't want to listen to him because the politicians believe in a different kind of a world. And we're reaping what we sow today because of that very thing. When Corny told the stories, and I've heard him tell, of stepping ashore there in Holland, as he walked from off the train, I should say, in Holland, stepping ashore in Belgium, and off the train in Holland, and looking around at the devastation of that beautiful land of flowers. The evil evils of war, the evils of the old sin nature of man, but he went there to take them something greater than new flowers and plants. He's a lover of flowers. He went there to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people. What we need in the midst of the darker days of American day, the economic situation, the rest, is cursed is he that trusted his man, his trust in God. It is for believers to believe. What the scripture says, it's interesting that Psalm 47:9, the last verse, 2 or 8, the last two verses of Psalm says, God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne, New American Standard Translation. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That day hasn't come yet. The shields of the earth represent the symbols of the authority that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who controls history, and one day will set his feet on the Mount of Olives and conquer this world. In the meantime, our hope is upward. We need to look up, for our hope shall not die. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we ask you for grace, mercy, and peace for the United States of America. We ask you to protect us. Give us time for a new pivot to be raised, if it be possible. But Father, we pray, if there's no more pivot, if all the time of prosperity and blessing and protection you've given this nation, the wall of fire is being truly removed, and we pray you'll give believers the strength and the courage to faith rest in you and move forward. Father, we pray for all the believers involved in our ministry that are suffering tremendous health problems. Many of them are older people. Help each one to look up. Those that are ready to cross the great gulf of doing the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, give them an extra blessing of dying grace. Help each one of us to deal with the tests and pressures of life one day at a time. We supply our personal needs, those of the ministry, and those of every person involved in this ministry, in Christ's name. Amen. We left off with Samuel. We finished an overview of the book of Judges. Didn't do a really tremendous job, but we didn't want to get totally bogged down in it, because we've got to examine. We just wanted you to see the ramifications upon that nation a little bit, as we're going to examine God's indictment of it in great detail again. 1 Samuel 3:20, we saw it all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be the prophet of the Lord. We saw that God established the headquarters for his judgeship at Shiloh, where he also carried out his duties as high priest. This is confirmed by the fact that Eli had a signal in the entrance to the tabernacle where he could be located, and also observe what was going on around in 1 Samuel 1:12-4:12-18. To realize that Eli was 98 years old when he died. It was at Shiloh where God revealed Samuel's spiritual qualifications as a prophet. 1 Samuel 3:21. Following the death of Eli, Samuel immediately took possession of the office of Judge of Israel, and judged Israel for the remainder of his life. 1 Samuel 7:15. I read it to you in the last classes from King James. Let me read it to you this time from New American Standard. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. All the days of his life. He was a traveling judge according to verse 16 in the early part of his ministry. Of his years, he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel, Gilgad, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. This leads to the conclusion that Samuel served as judge unto Eli for probably 5 years, just as Eli delegated his special priestly authority to his sons, 1 Samuel 2:12-17. But unlike Eli's son, Samuel was an honorable man, a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 3:21. Samuel was a recognized prophet even before the death of Eli. We believe that 1 Samuel 3:21 and 22 speaks of the period of the last 5 years before the death of Eli. And it's the Father who's providing a grace message to the apostate nation of Israel. Grace always precedes judgment. 1 Samuel 4:1, and the men of Samuel came to all Israel. And Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. 1 Samuel 4:1, King James Version. Just before the Israelites went to war in an attempt to free themselves from the Philistines, God sent them a message through Samuel. Scripture does not tell us what the message was all about. It was most likely not, go to war. The Philistine people were sea people who came to the region from Kaftor, according to Amos 9:7, Jeremiah 47:4, and Deuteronomy 2:23. Went out of the Aegean Sea and the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And a large, powerful armies, as well as an enemy, conquered the coastal strip of southwest Palestine. Their kingdom stretched along the Mediterranean Sea from Joppa to the south of Gaza. They were descended from Ham to the Mithraim and Kaphtor in Genesis 10:14. And these people, some of them were already in the land before the sea group came into the land, some of their relatives and people of the Philistines, and they had left this pagan nation, the promised land, according to Genesis 21:31-34. They were already there. They left them there along with some other pagan nations to teach the Hebrew people how to protect their families and their homes through military service. Judges 2:21-22. And reading Genesis 21:31. New American Standard Translation. Therefore he called that place Beersheba because, because the two of them had taken earth. Verse 34, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Beersheba means the man of seven or the man of the oath. Well, he sojourned, the place where he made his oath was called the land of the Philistines. Look back to Genesis 12:8. And he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is where Abraham went to, and here he called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel was 20 miles south of Shechem. I look at Judges 2:21-22. And Ehud stretched out his left hand with the sword. Verse 3:2. I also will have to drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did do. Israel had an incomplete conquest of the land, and God says, all right, I'm not going to do anything else for them. The people have been in disbelief here, just like their fathers have been that died in the wilderness. The new generation is going to inherit the land, but they're going to be tested generation after generation by the pagans within the land. Just as our nation is being tested by the pagans within it under all kinds of vain, including Christians, who are actually pagan, because they truly do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they do not worship the God of the Bible. They worship the God of American religious cultural concepts. Now, freedom is won and sustained in the satanic world system through military victories. The Hebrew people needed enemies to teach them the value of defending themselves on the field of battle. We've taught this subject a number of times. Nehemiah chapter 4 shows what believers need to do to help preserve their nation from its enemies. When Nehemiah brought the people back came back into the land where the people were, he came back with authority to rebuild the military defenses and protect the people from their enemies without them. And Nehemiah chapter 4, long leave, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard, this is King James Version, that we built up the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. He spake before his brethren, the army of the Samaria, and said, what do these people Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble which were being built? First they mocked them, will they sacrifice? They mocked God. Then they mocked their military defenses, that Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they built for Fox grew up, he should break down the stone wall. All right, these allies sat together and made mockery and fun of the Israeli people returning to the land. Then I answered by prayer, hear our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their head, and give them for prey in the land of captivity. Well, yes, it's despised by most of the world today, but we're too arrogant to admit it. So we don't turn to God in prayer. We continue to look to man to solve our problem. Turn out their iniquity, let not their sins be blotted out from before them, for they have provoked thee to anger before their builders. So bear with the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the wall thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now the wall there was the military defenses of the city-states of that day. The wall around the city to keep the enemies out. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the wall of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth. And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Verse 9, I love it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set our watch, a military watch against them day and night. Because of them, they prayed and they stayed on military alert. The first Samuel 17:47 says, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword of the spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. At the same time, the people must always seek their deliverance through divine intervention. It's not enough to have a powerful military. A strong national military force is essential. We've taught this before. They must have a strong spiritual support base, or the battles will be lost, and freedom will disappear. This is clearly taught in 2 Chronicles 36:1-21. Describe the destruction of Israel. We looked at it in the last class. A single believer promoted by God to be in the right place at the right time can bring a military victory. The example is David versus Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:20-58. Now, let me take a total look at 1 Samuel 17 at this time. We will make you a point of where we're at. Now, David came off, but we read part of this in the last class just as we were running out of time. Let's get a little background on David here for a minute. David had already been anointed to be king by Samuel. David had already been with Saul in his presence. And then the Philistines had come down. Look back to 1 Samuel 17, beginning verse 18. So Saul says, verse 17, so Saul said to the servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. He's looking for a harpist to play for him. Why? The spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, verse 14, said an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. The spirit of God had left Saul, and God allowed evil spirits to torment Saul. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, that evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was selective and temporary, while today it is universal and permanent among believers. The evil spirit was used by God's instrument of judgment on Saul, resulting in a mental disturbance bordering on madness. Verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants, where before you let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, and he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. Now these people did not have the spiritual insight to fully understand what's going on, but they understood that if an evil spirit was there around Saul, the man who had been with the prophets, prophesied, the man anointed by God to be king. It had to center on the fact that God my apology. You don't have a lot of throat problems these days. And sinus problems. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He listened to this description of Daniel, in, I'm sorry, of David in verse 18. He is a skillful musician. All right, David was an accomplished harpist. He is a mighty man of valor. Daniel was already a trained militia soldier, because he is also called a warrior. One put in the speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. He was known to walk with the Lord. Look back at 1 Samuel 3:19 and hold the place here now. Then Samuel knew the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall. Just as the Lord had been with Samuel, the Lord was with David. So Saul sent the messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, a jug of wine, a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David's son. And David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him, and he became his armor bearer. Don't you know something? David has made the armor bearer of Saul. And Saul sent to Jesse and said, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So for a while, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, the evil spirit would depart from him. Verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. Remember, there is no division in the original text, in the verses. Now the Philistines gathered the armies to battle, and they gathered at Sukkah, which belonged to Judah, and they camped between Sukkah and Azekah. And Ephes-Damon and Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up to battle array to encounter the Philistines. The armies were camped on the side of the Elah Valley, 15 miles west of Bethlehem. The Philistines were apparently on the hill to the south of the valley, and the Israelites were on the hill to the north. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And the champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits of a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Goliath's coat of armor weighed about 125 pounds. Don't you think about that. His armor weighed 125 pounds. His armor weighed, weighed more than twice what I weigh now. And I'm not a little man. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. The shield carrier also walked before him. The weaver's beam was stout and heavy, about 17 pounds. The spearhead weighed about 16 pounds. The head carrier had a large protective shield and had a Goliath. And he stood and shouted the legs of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up the battle array about off the Philistine? And you servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. There was a man that was 9 feet 9 inches tall, wearing armor that weighed 125 pounds, carrying a 17-pound spear. Boom, the head itself weighed about 16 pounds. So 33 pounds altogether. Again, the Philistines said, out of the ranks of Israel this day, give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But Saul stood head and shoulders above any man Israel. Saul had killed his thousands. Saul was a great fighting man. Saul had been a great war hero, but Saul had turned his back upon God, and now he was afraid. When we turn our back upon God, fear will destroy our soul. And that's what happened to Saul. Fear had overcome this once great warrior. Many Americans in the history of this country were great in combat and then got involved in politics in their older age and became yellow-bellied cowards. And because of that, America fighting men would reap defeats on other battlefields. I believe we entered the fourth cycle of divine judgment in 1950 when Harry Truman fired Douglas MacArthur. And we went on to fight for the Korean War, which was actually the Red Chinese War then, to become a stalemate. And we've gone back and forth between the third and fourth until we entered the fifth cycle of judgment. We settled permanently into the fourth cycle, probably at the end of the Vietnam War. But the prosperity aspects of it, God allowed us to continue to reap some of it. But crime and drugs and violence, we'll have to stay the cycles of judgment again someday. It's been a long time. Refresh your memory. But Saul had become afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judea. His name was Jesse, and he was eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three other sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the name of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the first, and the second was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend the father's flock at Bethlehem. Now I want you to notice something. David was Saul's armor bearer, but Saul had sent David away. Saul had no intention of fighting Goliath. His armor bearer was not with him to make sure that all of his armor was there and in proper order to fight. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. And Jesse said to David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. 40 days since David's been there. When David arrived, you know the story, and David found out what happened. David's brothers mocked him and made fun of him, but David had spoken out, and the words of David went to reach Saul. Verse 31 says, when the words which David spoke was heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David says, I'll fight the Philistine. I'm not scared. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you have been a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. Now David was not a little teenage boy. David was at least 18 years of age, probably 20. He was already militia trained. 20 was the age of draft in the regular army. He was Saul's armor bearer. He had been trained in the weapons, and certain weapons had been trained in the sling, which was a powerful weapon in those days. Now, David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servants killed both the lion and the bear. And the same circumcised Philistine, in other words, the same saved Philistine, would be like one of them. Why did David say this? Because David was a bragging, arrogant person? No, it says he has taunted the armies of the living God. David had total faith in God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. And Saul clothed David with garments and put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him in armor, and David girded his sword over his arm and tried to walk, for he was not testing them. David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand. He approached the Philistine. Now, why 5 stones? Goliath had some brothers in the army of the Philistines. And the Philistines came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. David only knew he needed only 1 stone for Goliath, but there were others he might need them for. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained, for he was but a youth and ruddy and had some appearance. First thing said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the first thing cursed David by his gods. The first thing also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said, the first thing, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. So he said, you've challenged God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel. And all the assembly may know that the Lord is not delivered by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand to his bag and took it out of stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank in his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Notice, the Philistine was dead. The stone penetrated into his brain and killed him before David got to him. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword. That's the Philistine sword. Don't you notice how powerful David was? He took the sword of this giant man. This man who stood 9 foot 9 inches tall, he picked up his mighty sword. The Philistine's already dead, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley of the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sharam, even to Gath and Ekron. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said, to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, be your life, O king, I do not know. And the king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned, the killing of Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the servant, the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, don't you notice Saul was so psychotic. He did not recognize his own heart player. He did not recognize his own armor bearer. He did not recognize the man who had authorized to go forth and kill. Fear had so overcome Saul that King Saul was delirious and didn't even know who he was. Now that his mighty General Abner knew who the man was that went forth to fight. This teaches us another lesson, by the way. Often those in charge don't know what's going on in the field of battle. They play their little games in their ivory palaces. In those days, kings went forth to war. But Saul did not. The battle was the Lord's. All right, back to Samuel. Samuel had been called by God, received divine revelation, and revealed it to the nation of Israel. Many incorrectly believe that Samuel commanded the people to prepare and attack the Philistines. But this is not what Scripture says. Samuel was identified as God's man of the hour, but the decision to go to war was not made by Samuel because they lost the war. And then the leaders did not choose to ask Samuel what they should do, and they lost their first battle. Look at 1 Samuel 4, 1b and 2. Now, some would believe that 1a goes with the passage in front of it. I don't. I believe it's correct. I believe that Samuel spoke to the people, and they didn't listen to him. They were interested in listening to the man of God. Remember, they were in apostasy. But when Samuel came to Israel, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camp at Aphek. The Philistines are sea people that migrated from Crete, as we point out, on the Aegean Islands. They were a powerful military people, the greatest threat to the Israelites during the days of Samuel, Saul, and David. And they camp beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camp at Aphek. Ebenezer means stone of help. Aphek was a strategic border city at the northern edge of the Philistine territory, 11 miles northeast of Joppa. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came in the camp, the elders of Israel said, these are the leaders. Remember, we showed you it was a so-called semi-republic led by the patriarchal leaders. Left over from the council of elders in the days of Moses. For long, the country's confederation had deteriorated down because of settled evil. And one of the regulars said, "Why has the Lord defeated us this today before the Philistines?" The man said, "We might go to Samuel." They said, "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemy." The Ark symbolized the presence and power of God, but the Israelites were going to use it superstitiously by placing their faith in the magic of the Ark rather than the God it represented. Yahweh Elohim of Israel, or Jehovah Elohim of Israel, take your pick. No, they were looking at the symbols and not at God. I know people whose local churches are symbol, not God. Right, at this time, Israel was a confederation of 12 states. 10 tribes held individual land grants, and Joseph's tribe was divided into 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each had a land grant. The priestly tribe of Levi possessed individual independent cities within each state. The local state governments were tribal governments under a patriarchal system. Moses ruled Israel as God's man of the hour. Under Moses, the original government of Israel had Aaron, Exodus 14:14-16, as a spiritual leader, and Joshua, Exodus 17:9, as a military leader. And he had a council of 70 elders, Exodus 24:1. Each tribe state civil government was organized under the council of tribal elders by appointing leaders over each 1,000 citizens. Under these leaders, local governments were established with leaders selected over each 100 families and divided in half, and leaders over each 50 families. Four divisions, leaders selected over each 5 families. It was a semi-republican system of government, but based on patriarchal family ties and not upon open elections to any and all people. Exodus 19:14-26. We're not going to take time to read all that. You can read it for yourself. Moses received specific divine revelation to authorize the creation of a standing army divided into 12 tribal armies, with corps, divisions, and brigades in Numbers 1:1-34. The priesthood was a chaplain corps, and was also organized, Numbers 3:1-27. A special military intelligence corps was organized, Numbers 13:1-16. But none of this existed as such at the time that we come to. The years of the judges, the period of 350 years approximately gone by before Samuel came on the scene as a judge, or better. It was about 390 to 400 years is the whole period of the judges. It all broken up. Judges 21:25 makes the issue. In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So it's unknown just how much of the governmental system was still in operation, Samuel's day. The military system had obviously been dissolved into a tribal militia system. The previous kingdom had been established by Gideon's apostate son Abimelech, and it had failed, Judges 9:1-57. The civil war had almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, Judges 19:1-21:25. Instead of Dan, a pagan priesthood, and the religious system had been set up in the false of God's authorized system of worship of Shiloh, Judges 19:30-31. We saw that. Whereas there was some form of the patriarchal elder system of government remained in effect throughout the reign of Saul as king of Israel, 1 Samuel 4:3, which we just read, with 8:4, 11:3, and 30:26. Never went to war with the Philistines and suffered a major military defeat there, 1 Samuel 4:1-2. However, a report out there did not cause him to ask Samuel for advice. On their own, the council of elders decided to remove the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle at Shiloh and try to use it like some magical weapon to defeat the enemies. That's verse 3 that we just read you. And the people came to the camp. The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They asked the question. Notice they said, "The Lord defeated us." They understand Jehovah's the one to defeat them. Let's take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it may be come among us and deliver us from the power of enemies. The Ark symbolizes the power of God. They've turned their back on the God to look at the symbol. The local church. People say, "Well, what can we do to save the local church?" Well, let's have a prayer meeting and pray for revival in the church. Let's bring in some special speakers and get back to heavy teaching of the Word of God. Let's try to get revival. No, let's get busy doing something. Let's figure out some man-made system to bring people back to church. Let's get up and put pressure upon people to give more money to the church because times are tough. Let's be more concerned about keeping the physical organization of the building going and paying those bills and taking care of the people who are the real church, the body of Christ. A man I know, recovered drug addict, got a lot of problems. Recovering drug addict, I should say. Picking the church I went to, got him down there a couple of times. But he brought his car up, we couldn't get there, and we had no way to take him there. Tried another church. It was turning going out, going back on drugs, getting out of drugs, going back to rehab and stuff. Picked out another church. Asked if he would have been there again. He said no. He said the pastor got up and told people basically if you can't give 10% of your income, don't bother to come. Church has signs up there all the time for musical concerts and stuff. So, I don't know if he's moved out of the complex or not. Now, he may have moved out yesterday. I'm not sure. Oh, man, I may never see him again. I tried to encourage him. I gave him some basic Bible booklets to read and told him to read them and read the Bible. Man, I was always looking for an easy way out. There are no easy way out. God leaves us in this world to be tested. We should bring our knees thanking God that the Nazis didn't win World War II. The Japanese didn't win it in the West. America wasn't broken up. We should thank God he's preserved our country for over 200 years. We should thank God for the spiritual base that's gone before us. It's now forgotten. Schools that were founded to train pastors to teach the Word of God are too busy teaching people how to counsel. Teaching people how to play games in church. Entertaining people. Ritual without reality. Alright, here we look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits about the front of the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The unsaved sons, Eli's two sons, who were unsaved apostate priests, went along with them. We've already seen they're called the sons of Eli. Undoubtedly, to guarantee that the ark was handled according to the law, even though they possessed no spiritual authority for taking into combat. What they've got then is ritual without reality. The sight of the ark stirred the emotions of the Hebrew army and even caused some fear among the Philistines. However, the final results was another Philistine victory in the capture of the ark, verses 5 to 11 8. It happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does that noise, this great shout in the camp of the Hebrew mean?" They understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid of it. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe unto us who shall deliver us from the hand of all those mighty gods. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The ark is taken. Eli's two sons killed. And a man of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and came to Shiloh, and the same day his clothes tore and dust on his head. And when he came, the old Eli was sitting on his seat on the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Notice he's afraid what's going to happen to the ark. He didn't tell him, "Don't take it." He was the judge of Israel. He was the high priest. He could have said, "Don't move that ark one inch." But he let him go in and take that ark out of the Holy of Holies. He let them enter the Holy of Holies and take out the Ark of the Covenant. Most people never ever stop and think about what it meant to take that Ark out of where it was. And the Ark of the Covenant, found in Exodus 25:10-22, was made out of acacia wood and gold. It was a type of the humanity and deity of Christ. Acacia wood grows in the desert and fittingly portrays Christ's humanity in the wilderness as a root out of a dry ground. See Isaiah 53:2. It was overlaid with pure gold, Exodus 25:11, suggesting deity and manifestation and setting forth the divine glory. The contents thereof typified traces of in God's law and his heart, Exodus 25:16 and 25:21. The ark portrays Christ and resurrection as much as it contained Aaron's rod that budded, Numbers 17:10. The employment of the ark, particularly the mercy seat, typified the divine throne. It was transformed from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace as far as the Israelites were concerned. By the blood of atonement which fell upon it, the cherubim were outstretched wings, guided the holiness of the mercy seat. The ark was the commencement of everything in the tabernacle symbolism. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, showing that God begins with himself in his outreach toward man in Revelation. On the other hand, the human approach that worship began without, moving toward God, the very center of the holiest place. Man began at the brazen altar, that is, at the cross, where atonement is made in the light of the fire of God's judgment. Now, I want you to consider this. We had to start at the brazen altar. They didn't just walk in to the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is called a dwelling, Mishkan, M-I-S-H-K-I-N, from Shakan, to lie down. A dwelling that connects itself with the Jewish thought about scriptural word Shekinah as describing the dwelling place of divine glory. It's not applied in prose to the common dwellings of men, but seems to belong rather to the speech of poetry, Psalm 76:2, Solomon 1:8. This application of tabernacle that denotes, the application of tabernacle that denotes the 10 tri-colored curtains, the 48 planks supporting them, and the whole building, including the roof. The word tent, or H-E-L, is more connected with the common life of men as the tent of the patriarchs, Genesis 9:21. For the most part, it's needed something to raise it. It's used when applied to the sacred tent with some distinguishing effort. One passage on 1 Kings 1:39 does it appear with the meaning by itself. Application of tabernacle, the term of all, means the tent roof of the goat's head and the whole building. Thirdly, it's called a house. Bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, is applied to the tabernacle, Exodus 23:19, 34:26, Joshua 6:24, 9:23, Judges 18:31, 20:18. And then prayer had been also applied to the tents of the patriarchs in Genesis 33:17. Far different from the two other meanings of it, the dwelling and the tent. It conveys the idea of a fixed settled habitation. It was therefore more fitting in the tabernacle after the people were settled in Canaan than during their wanderings. The chief interest of us lies in having descended from the first one ever applied to the Old Testament to the local sanctuary at Bethel, the house of God, in Genesis 28:17. So tent, tabernacle, which could be connected later to the palace, the temple, the synagogue, and last I live in the now arising in the Greek word ecclesia. And it's four meaning, 1 Timothy 3:15, according to Merrill Unger. It was also called the Mikdash, M-I-K-D-A-S-H, the place of sanctity. The Greek word is Hagiosma, H-A-G-I-O-S-M-A, the holy consecrated place, Exodus 25:8. Leviticus 12:4, applied accordingly to the consecrated skin of holiness to which the tabernacle bore witness. Sometimes the whole structure, Leviticus 4:6, Numbers 3:38, 4:12. Sometimes in the most sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, Leviticus 16:2. Now, it's important, it's called the tabernacle of the congregation of the tent of the meeting in Exodus 29:42 and 44. Place where I will meet with thee. Exodus 29:42, 30 verses 6 and 36, and Numbers 17:4. Thou O Ill, O H E L, Haedith, H A E D U T H, Here's the tenor testimony, Numbers 9:15, the tabernacle of witnesses in 17:18:2. Tender eyes of stone for the flock which is the center of his holiness, the two tables of stone within the ark, which are emphatically the testimony, Exodus 25:16:21 and 31:8. Now, there was the provisional tabernacle which was established after the sin of the golden calf. That was the first tabernacle. Then there was the Sinai tabernacle, which was erected according to the directions given to Moses by Jehovah. That existed. The Holy of Holies, the place of entrance where the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest was to go on the Day of Atonement. Others were forbidden to enter, and the high priest could enter only once on the Day of Atonement. Now I want you to get the picture of how far they had come down in paganism. How far they had turned their back on the things of God. When they decided to enter the Holy of Holy and take out from within the sacrifice. No, sacrifices were outside. To go in and take out all the rites, in most cases in which the blood was sprinkled in the holy place of the Holy of Holies, in the case of the bullock sacrifice and offering at the consecration of the priest, Exodus 29:14, the flesh and all of the skin, head, bones, intestines, and dung were carried out the camp afterwards of the city. The blood had to be sprinkled inside, though. Now, on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood there for himself the first time through. Then he would go back and do it for the nation of Israel. This was the ritual that had to be followed. There was no other way to do it. The blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, my other rites, the golden censer with which the high priest once again entered the most holy place was doubtlessly set upon this lid. The lid of the mercy seat with the ends of the ark of the temple. Between the cherubims were the Shekinah, residence, the cloud in which Jehovah appeared above the mercy seat, Exodus 25:22, compared with Leviticus 16:2. It was not the cloud of incense, Leviticus 16:13, but the manifest appearance of the divine glory, because Jehovah manifested his essential presence in this cloud. Then could no unclean or sinful man go into the mercy seat, I approach the holiness of the Almighty God, but even the anointed high priest, if he went before his own pleasure, without the expiatory blood of the sacrifice, would expose himself to certain death. The contents of the ark were there, the two tables of stone and all. Now, the high priest was to go in and sprinkle the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people the second time. Instead, they went into the Holy of Holies and took out the Ark of the Covenant and moved it to the field of battle. I will pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for further teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, save and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.